Good evening. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Apparently moved my ribbon because Revelation is not Galatian. Flipped open and looked and was like, oop, that is not it. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse number 15. And before we start, it's been interesting. One of the things that I have noticed, I've been listening to individuals debate or witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and the like, people who are involved in cults. And it's always interesting how those cults have a little bit of the truth. They always have these little things, like if you were to listen to a Mormon, you would at first think, oh, they're talking the same language we are. Until you start to pull away some of the layers and you realize their definitions on who this individual is, who Jesus is, it starts to change. And so one of the things that is happening here in the church in Galatia is little things that Judaizers had come in, and they have good pieces of it, but you start to peel away the layers and you realize that it is not the true gospel. And that is why Paul is writing such a hard letter to them. And it's a letter, as we've seen in chapter 3 at the very beginning, that he points out to them that they're being rather foolish and that somebody has tricked them into believing another gospel. So last time we met, Paul was dealing with the issues of Abraham, talking about how Abraham believed God and that was accounted for him for righteousness, and how Christ had redeemed us from the law. Christ had taken our place in the law, the curse, and had paid the penalty in our place. And so we're going to come to verse now 15, and Paul is going to continue speaking, and he says this, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." So to use a human example, or to take an example that we are all familiar with, Paul says, let's look at covenants. In a human covenant, where an agreement is made between one person and another person, who's going to come and break this covenant? Who is going to break this promise that two people have agreed on? From a human perspective, this isn't going to be the case. But again, we are discussing Abraham. Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, the father of faith. Let's flip over to Genesis 15 real quick. Genesis chapter 15, leave a bookmark in Galatians because we will come back. Genesis chapter 15. And before I go too far, I'm going to pull this out of Revelation so I don't flip back there again. Genesis chapter 15. Now here is where we find the promise made to Abraham, where the Lord is going to make a very serious declaration of the promise. Chapter 15, verse number 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Dealing with the fact that Abram is saying, I do not have a promise yet of a child to whom my family line is going to continue. I have a joke with my children. They're passing down the pool name. You know, the pool name is going to keep passing down. And I, with my family, always jokingly say, you know, obviously, the good names keep passing on, the others, you know, unfortunately. So all my sisters, unfortunately, they got different names. Sorry. So they took on their husband's names. I know, well. But Abraham is saying, I don't have this. I don't have someone who's going to pass down the name. It's just this Eleazar. So God continues, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came on him, saying, This shall be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from mine own bowels shall be thine heir. Abram, you will have a son. You will have an offspring. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him, God speaking to Abram, So shall thy seed or thy offspring be. Your family, your descendants, Abram, are going to be as the stars of the heavens. Where when you look at the stars away from the city lights, you go up to Mount Rainier, go sit there when there's nobody else parked up there and it's pitch dark and the stars are just everywhere. It's a beautiful sight. Can't count them. And you realize that God is telling Abram, look, this is a promise that your offspring are going to be as this. And the Bible says, verse 6, and he, referring to Abraham, believed the Lord. He believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. God took Abraham's faith, and God said, okay, he believed me, he has accepted my word, here is righteousness. Now, we'll skip down a little bit, because God's going to make up the promise here. Verse number 8, I guess we're not skipping down a couple, just a couple verses here. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said to him, God, speaking to Abraham, take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece against another, but the bird divided he not. So he cut the animals in part, except for the birds, and laid them out with a path down the middle. And when the sun came, was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, verse 12, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom thou shalt serve will I judge, and afterward shall thou come out with a great substance. Sounds like Exodus, doesn't it? That's because it is. And also that thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, verse 15, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the darkness of the night, in this situation where there is only God, the I Am, and Abram, where animals have been shed, their blood has been spilled, and they're now poured out, sitting there side by side. A lantern goes through, a burning lamp, and a smoking furnace passed between them. God walked between these promises. Now, it is stated that in the ancient times, sometimes promises of great magnitude would be done between offerings. But this being the case, that there is only two people here. There is God, and there is Abraham. And God is making a promise to Abraham that the inheritance and that the offspring of Abraham would come to pass. Now go back to Galatians chapter 3. So this man, Abraham, received a promise, a great promise made by the I Am, the great creator God. And if we know anything about God, he is trustworthy. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Oh man, you look at my life and the times I know I have failed in my words to my children. I make a promise and unfortunately I fail to keep a promise. We're going to get this done. 8 p.m. rolls around, 9 p.m. rolls around, and it's like, oh, we were supposed to do that. Oh, sorry, kids. We'll have to postpone that till tomorrow. God doesn't do that. God keeps his promise. That God is not a God or a man that he will lie. He is trustworthy. This is the one who made it the promise to Abraham that he is not going to renege, that he is not going to lie. He is also very honorable. He is not someone who we have to question. There are two things about God. It's impossible for him to lie, Hebrews tells us, that we might have strong consolation who have fled to him for refuge. Understand that this one who has made a promise to Abraham cannot lie. And he does not lie. A third person cannot come and change these conditions. Because these conditions were made between an almighty God and Abraham. Abraham and his offspring received the promise. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This promise was made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you will hear Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise was made to them. And Paul here does something rather cool. He says, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This promise that God has made to Abraham, we find it in Genesis 13, 17, 15, and in 22. In chapter 22, we find that God is reiterating the promise to Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He's reiterating the promise that I have made to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. You will inherit the promise, and your seed and your offspring will come. And again, Paul now is saying, look, Look at this. It wasn't to a multitude, but it was to one thing. There was one focal point in which God was speaking. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Seed, old English term for referring to offspring. We'd obviously do not use this except when we're planting the seeds out. And our children plant seeds. We have peas now growing in our yard from them. But in the context of what the scripture is speaking, it is offspring. It is the children, the males especially, that are passing down the name. And this promise, beginning from Genesis, has always been focused on the coming of Christ. Genesis chapter 3, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And the Gospels make it very clear to point out the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Luke 3:34, which is the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the descendant of Abraham. I had never thought of it until Pastor mentioned about the pedigree. The people in that day knew Jesus' pedigree. It's like, oh wow, that's true. They knew who was who by the way the lines of people came down. You know, they never threw that at Jesus. That's really cool thing about it. They never, because they knew who he was. He was a descendant of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of the promise. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing into the world. And we understand, as New Testament believers, that Christ is the blessing to the world. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers both sides of the cross, it has been said. It's really cool. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, the cross spans the middle, and the blood that was shed upon that cross covers the sins of those in the old as well as in the new. It is not just a, here it is, and it's only going forward. No, the Old Testament looked forward to the cross, and the New Testament we look back to the cross, because that is the focal point. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. This promise to Abraham, which is Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It is all wrapped up. The promise, the blessing to the world is in this one, Jesus Christ. It has always been and always will be centered on him. Abraham, the great man of faith, an example of faith, had his moments of weakness, yes. But we also know he had his moments of strength where when he was tested and he went and was going to sacrifice Isaac, he trusted God to the end. He trusted that God would raise his son up from the dead. This man, Abraham, had faith. And he had faith in a promise that God had made. I mean, a promise that God had made. I'm willing to take my son up onto a mountain to sacrifice him because I believe that God promised that through him I would receive this blessing. And if that's the case, if I slay him, God is going to have to raise him from the dead because God is going to keep his promise. A promise to Abraham. Crazy. This beautiful promise, this powerful promise is now what Paul's going to say is not negated by the covenant or the law. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. So, I've already laid the groundwork on Abraham, Paul is saying, and we know his promise. It was the promise that God gave him, that by faith Abraham believed it. That wonderful promise is not negated by a law that came 430 years later. Now, this verb was confirmed, or as you have here, and this, I say, the covenant that was confirmed is really cool in the Greek. And again, I am not a perfectionist when it comes to Greek. I know enough to be dangerous with Greek. So I do rely on the cheats that books have, you know, the tools, excuse me, not cheats, they're tools to help you understand what they're saying. But this verb is a perfect passive, meaning that God gave this confirmation and it is still in full force and effect today. It wasn't something that happened in the past and stayed there, but it is something that went into effect and the full force of the effect is still here today. The promise is still in effect. When Paul is writing, he's saying it is not canceled as of this time. The law did not cancel the promise of God. Only God can change the deal, and he's never changed his deal with Abraham. His promise has always been the same. Whereas with the law, one of the things we've seen with the Old Testament law, God said, if you will do this, I will bless you. If you will do this, I will curse you. And we saw through the nation of Israel's history, time and time again, when they rejected God, the curse happened. But when they obeyed God, the blessing happened. And the Judaizers are trying to claim otherwise. Those who are in the church in Galatia, who are trying to say that we can be Christians saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we have to do X, Y, and Z. And Paul's saying, hold on, no. That law came 430 years after the promise. That's not going to cancel out God's promise to Abraham. And if you're doing math and you look at the 430 years and you sit there and go to Genesis 15 and go to when the law is given, you will see a span that is much longer than 430 years. But if you go fast forward to the promise given to Jacob, you'll then find from Jacob when the restatement of the promises made to Moses is 430 years. So that's what Paul is referring to when he says 430 years later. That this is not canceled. It was a promise that is going to be kept. Or I like to say this way, and maybe you've seen the episode, an agreement is an agreement from Fiddler on the Roof. He's at the, with us, an agreement is an agreement. And guess what? He broke his agreement in the movie. So it was very serious to him. But when it comes to God, an agreement is an agreement. He does not renege on his agreements. He makes a promise, I agree to do this for you, Abraham, and he is going to keep it. It is not going to be reneged. It was a promise that Abraham would have the offspring, that Christ would come. It was not a promise of a coming law. The law cannot break the promise. It cannot. It cannot disannul, it cannot cancel out that which is already done. I've put something into effect, and now I'm going to come along and say, well, nope, never mind, I'm going to take that out, I'm going to get rid of it. I don't like how that one's there. I'm going to renege on it. Could you imagine if we had our mortgages that way, where we have an agreement with the bank, and all of a sudden we come along and tell the bank, well, we're going to renege on it. It's not going to go good. The law will not break. Verse 18. For the inheritance by the law, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If I haven't made it clear enough, Galatians, Paul says here, the inheritance is a gift. An inheritance is something you get when somebody has passed on. My family is probably strange in this way, but my relatives who are older in years, my grandparents, they write the names of individuals who are going to get pieces of the inheritance on them. So if you go to their house, you will find items with my dad's name written on them, or my aunt's name, or someone else's name, my uncle's name. And those are parts of the inheritance that they are going to get. My father, my uncle, they're not going to have to work for this. They're not going to have to do anything except show up and collect it when my grandparents have passed away. An inheritance. You don't work for it. It's something that is given to you. And Paul says this promise or this inheritance that God made to Abraham, if it came by the law, it can't. It's no more promise. If you're going to work for it, it is no longer a promise. An inheritance is not earned, it is given. And adding to the inheritance makes Christ's death of no value. If we were to look back at chapter 2, verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If Christ came, went through the agony of the cross, went through the agony of being separated from God and becoming sin for us, if he went through all of that, and the whole time the law could have saved, then there was no point of him doing that. It was vain. It was worthless. But that is not the case. It is because it, again, is all wrapped up in this promise of Christ and not the law. For the inheritance be by the law is no more of promise. If you have it one way, you cannot have it the other. If the inheritance comes by the keeping of the law, by keeping the statutes as were given to Moses, then it's not a promise. If my being right with God is by something that I'm doing, it is no longer by God's gift or God's promise. Promise is used in this section of Scripture four times. It's going to be used four times just in the passages we're looking at tonight. If you were to go through the entire chapter of chapter three, you would find this word promise is used eight times. Promise. It comes from the Greek word epangelia, which means a promise. It is a pledge, a promise to do something that obligates the pledger, the person making the promise, to follow through. The promise in Christ Jesus was I am going to fulfill this. When you go through the Old Testament, you will find countless times where God is the Savior, where Isaiah points to God and says, God is going to save. God is going to be the one who brings this faith. The promise in Christ Jesus by faith, it cannot be broken by anyone. We must stand for this truth. We cannot let the gospel be changed. And this is what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Look, they're trying to change the promise that was given to Abraham, which was fulfilled in Christ, which was the whole reason why we are what we are. The whole reason why you have, as we were to see back at the beginning of the chapter, where you received the Spirit, where you received the Spirit of God, and you suffered things. It was because of this, not because of the law. It was not because that you decided to keep the Ten Commandments. And Paul, being a articulate argumentor, a good writer, he anticipates a question. I am taking English comp right now. I'm having to write an argumentative paper. And one of the things we have learned is to anticipate somebody's disagreement to what you say. And Paul does that here in verse 19. He anticipates those Judaizers up in the back waving their hands saying, "What? Wait, what about the law? What about the law? Then why is the law?" And so Paul does that here. He says, verse 19, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" Or as some modern versions will say, "So why the law? What's the point of the law? Why is it there? If it was all about the promise, Paul, why did God give us the law?" Well, the law is a very important. It is very important. It is still good, Paul said. It was still holy. But Romans 4:15 tells us why the law was needed. "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Romans 4:15. And then as you'll see here in verse 19, "It was added because of transgressions." The law was added to show us how much we need Christ. When you take just the Ten Commandments alone, and you take them and put them in front of yourself and realize that these Ten Commandments have been broken by us on a regular basis. Broken time and time again. The law was there to constantly push against our pride and against our human nature of, "I can do this," when the law said, "No, you're not right with God. You cannot be right with God. God is holy. God is just. God is holy, God is just," and the law continually pushed back as an honest statement against our sin nature. And so the law was added, the law was there to show us our transgression and to make the case that we need the Savior. Without the law, how would we know what sin is? Without the law, how would we know God's view of sin? And as we've seen time and time again, the Scripture constantly points back to the old to make it so that the new works together. It all comes together. "Wherefore serve the law? Well, it was added because of transgression, till the seed or the promise should come, by which the promise was made." On 1 Timothy 1 talks about the law, that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers, fathers, and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers. The law is there to give it to the point where we have no choice but to say we are guilty. But the thing about the law is it was temporary. The law was temporary. You know, it says it was added because of transgression till the seed should come. The Old Testament prophets looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14 is a very famous passage in which we see the fulfillment of that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. The fulfillment of the promise that God would come and dwell with man. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. The promise that Emmanuel would come, that the offspring of Abraham, as we saw in Matthew, in Luke's genealogy, is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 43:3 says, For I am the Lord thy God. I am Yahweh, thy Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And in John chapter 8, 37, verse 56 and 58, John chapter 8, if you want to see the deity of Christ, just in your face, John chapter 8. Jesus, without pulling any bones, says to the Pharisees, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The promise that I am, the statement of fact that I am God, Jesus Christ, the Emmanuel, God with us, the promise in the flesh, the promised one. In Isaiah 43, down the last verse of 11, it says this, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. See, why was the law there? The law was there so that you and I could look at it and realize we are undone, that we are wretched, horrible sinners in the eyes of a holy God, and we need to be forgiven. And when we look at the law and you look at the weight of the law, you realize I can't even do all of the law. There's no way that I can keep it because I have already broken it by the time I'm a young lad. I need something else. I need something to take this away. And the one who is able to take it away is Christ, because he is God, because he is the Savior. The promise that was made to Abraham was made by God to Abraham. I have not had a promise made directly to me by God. I have the promises in His Word, but I have not verbally heard His voice. Abraham had the honor and privilege of hearing God speak to him and make this promise. But look here in Galatians chapter 3. It says this, "Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made," verse 19. And the law, referring to the law, it was ordained by the hand of angels in the hands of a mediator. And so the law was not something where God spoke, here it was. But rather, if you remember, the whole situation at Mount Sinai was quite interesting. The mountain was on smoking. The flames, there was trumpets, there was all sorts of things going on. Rather intimidating sight. And God spoke down, and Moses received the words between God, and took it down and repeated it to the Israelites. And it's actually interesting, it's one of those few times where Israel always had great ideas, and they always usually got in trouble for them. But this is one of those times where they told Moses, they said, "You know what? You need to go to God. We can't go to God because He is holy." And God said, "Oh, they've spoken well. They got it there." So Moses was a mediator. Moses received the blessings, the curses, and he passed it down to the children of Israel. In fact, after when he would spend time with God and come down back to the children, he would have to put a veil upon his face because he would glow. Now, this is referencing this hand here, and I would be unjust to pass over it, but it says, "And it was ordained by angels in the hands of the mediator." There are two places in the New Testament where this is mentioned. We see Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is talking to the Pharisees, and here, where the reference is made to the hands of angels. So angels referencing. Is it referencing Moses? Is it referencing the angel of God? I do not know. But what we do know is God did use Moses, and God did use angels at times to communicate to His people. A mediator is not a one-person party. A mediator is a multiple-person situation. In Roman times, you would go, and two people would have an agreement we want to make. We would go to the market, we'd find a mediator, and he would stand between us, and we would hash out the details, and once we'd all agree, all three of us were in on it. Kind of like the law. You had God, Moses, and the people. But again, back to the promise. This whole thing, what we're about, this promise, this agreement is an agreement with God, was made to Abraham. The law does not cancel that out. The law cannot cancel it out. And Paul puts this statement in here, which was, when I was studying for this, this statement, I was always like, man, this is an interesting sentence. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. I was reading a commentary and they said, this is an interesting sentence. I'm like, oh good, I'm not the only one that thought it was an interesting statement. But what Paul is most likely trying to get us to understand, God is not sitting here having multiple people with his promise. His promise to Abraham was between him and Abraham, that Christ would come, that the offspring would come, not the law. The law was added because of transgression. So, again, in total argumentative writing, Paul then anticipates another question from the Judaizers in the back. Okay, so you tell us the law. So, is the law then against the promise of God? Is the law the thing that God has spoken, that God put on two tablets of stone that Moses carried down from the mount? It was the law that God spake to Moses and Moses recorded and Joshua then recopied, and that law, was that against the promise? Was the law fighting against the promise? And Paul writes down in the most emphatic words that he could come up with in Greek, and is translated in the King James Bible as God forbid. Migeneto, let it not become. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The law is not against the promises of God. Absolutely not. Three times in the book of Galatians does Paul say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. The law was the perfect framework it was designed for. The law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, Psalm 19:7. The law is a framework to show us the importance of that promise. The law did not cancel, but the law basically made the promise look a whole lot better. The law was holy, and the commandment was holy, just and good. And if a law could have been, if a law that could have been made, that could have saved, but there was none. As Paul said, if there had been a law, if there had been any way, we couldn't. There's no law. It had to all come through this one, Christ. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. If there could have been just one law given. But man's sinful human condition, our sinfulness, has to have the law to break us. Our foolishness of our heart, we say that we don't have sin. We are all right. In our pride, we are lifted up. But the law comes and kicks us and knocks us down, and we realize, oh, I'm not going to be able to do this. What then? Are we better off than they, Paul said in Romans? Are we better off than the Jews? And he says, no, in no wise, for we have been proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that we are all under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law shows us the fullness of Christ. The law shows us the weight of the sacrifice of Christ. The law shows us just how wicked we are and how holy God is, and how awesome the promise is. The law is not against God. Oh, verily, righteousness could have come by the law. But 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. There is a reason why the law came. Yes, it identified the Jewish nation and it gave the Jews a structure as a people. But most importantly, the law was there to show we need a Savior and that we are not able to get to heaven on our own. This word concluded, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, is literally meaning it's like a net that surrounds fish. There's no way to escape. I think Pastor referenced it a couple weeks back when they would throw the net out and they'd be weighted along the perimeter and it falls down and it completely encapsulates any fish that are there, and as it's twisted up, it grabs it. There's no way that we can escape the fact that we are sinners. But the good news is that Christ came to seek and to save sinners. Luke chapter 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Galatians. There are people in your midst that are trying to take this wonderful promise that was made to a man, Abraham, and they're trying to put into it works. They're trying to add to it to be right with God. And Paul is saying, no, stop. Stop. The law has its place, yes. But also the promise. The promise of Christ is not negated because of the law. The law is there so we can dash ourselves upon it and see our need for repentance and the need of our Savior. Because when we see ourselves and we see the sin, we are able to then make the choice. We are able to then see, I need to change. Oh wait, I can't change. How do I do this? Well then, you see the Savior. Are we going to live a life after the very thing that Christ said over and over again, Galatians? Are we going to live a life going back to the law? Are we going to go back to the old ways? One of the things when Christ was on earth, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the great teachers of the laws had an issue with. Christ would sit there and say, the law of Moses said this, but I say. And to the Jew, that's taking the Bible. Jesus says, yes, the Old Testament says this, but my words are heavier here. Well, he could say that because he was God. And we have that for us here. And boy, the Pharisees, they did not like it when he spoke with that authority. They had an issue because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. The Jews hated this. Lawkeepers will always hate the fact that we cannot do anything, but it rests completely upon the merits of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the promise made to a man thousands of years ago by the name of Abraham. Titus 3:4-7 says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not to go back to the ways of the law, to go back. The law had a purpose. The law had an important point. But it was pointing us to the fulfillment of the promise, and it was pointing us to Christ to understand you and I are completely and utterly dependent upon him, not what we do. There's nothing we can do except cast ourselves upon him and rest wholly upon his sacrifice upon the cross for our sins. And when we do that, the confidence is so sweet. Understanding that we are forgiven, and all of what we have done, every horrible thing, is placed upon him. Oh, life is worth living because he lives. There is so much hope for the future, and you see the abundant life then that Christ has promised us. Because he is the fulfillment of the promise. We cannot let people come like those coming from today for the Colts. We have the Colts, we have the extremely conservative sides of Christianity, in which they come and they put in little bits of things to try changing the truth. We can't change the truth. The truth doesn't change, because the truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must hold to the truth, keep to the truth, and if people try to come and change what the Scripture says, then we need to sit back and say, okay guys, let's talk about this. Oops, cracked my knuckles. Probably don't know if that was good or not. Let's deal with this. Because somebody's being bewitched somewhere. We cannot let the gospel be changed. That promise was too great. And the price that the offspring, Emmanuel, paid is too great to let it be changed. Our Father, we thank you for the fulfillment that we are able to see in our day. Lord, in the Old Testament, so many people looked to the future of the coming promise. Abraham saw it and was glad. And Father, we look forward to the coming of your return. But Lord, your return means so much more because we are able to look back to a point in time knowing that you satisfied the curse, that you fulfilled the promise made to Abraham, and you were born, that you took upon yourself the human nature, that you took upon yourself all of our sin when you hung upon the cross, and you satisfied the wrath of God. And Lord, there is nothing else that we can do. There is no law that we can keep except to trust wholly and completely upon you. Father, I pray that you would help us to stand for the truth, that we would not compromise, that we would keep the truth shining bright, and that, Lord, we would allow you to be in control of our lives, and that we would rest completely upon you. We thank you for the work that you have done. We thank you for Christ, and we thank you, Father, for just your willingness to love us to the very end. We ask that you would just be with the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.